Let's hear the word of the Lord as we turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. We're reading from the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and are subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and it produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless, and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him, as you have helped his people, and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Increasingly in our culture, statements, claims about matters of fact, this is true, that's true, will be met with the question, well, who says so? And often we find instructions that what people are to do or not to do will be challenged. Well, who are you to tell me what to do or not to do? Maybe you've encountered that yourself. The issue, of course, is one of authority. Who says so? What right have you to tell me? You maybe think most readily of how young people will challenge authority, but it's not confined to the young. We are living in a culture where increasingly any claim to authority will be challenged, even disregarded. We may feel at times it's impossible to tell anybody anything anymore. Though there is that resistance, there always has been in the human heart, resistance to authority, being told what to believe or what to do. But I think the trends in our own society increasingly are anti-authority of any kind. Teachers find it, those in law enforcement find it, and the church isn't immune from those questions and those challenges. Who says so? Why should I believe that? Claims to authority are challenged. And yet, as Christians, we must assert we have an authoritative source for what we believe and how we live. It's in the inspired Word of God in the Bible. This is our ultimate authority. We need to be clear what we believe about the Bible's authority, because it is challenged more and more. Perhaps you face some of those questions from work colleagues, from family, from friends. We've been thinking recently about the Bible. What do we believe about this revelation that we have from God? And in a culture, in a society that despises and challenges authority, we need to be clear in our own minds, what do we believe about the Bible's authority? And how do we explain it to others? That's what we want to think about for a time today. The authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. What do we believe about the authority of this book? First of all, we think about inspiration and authority. Inspiration and authority. If, as we thought last week, the Bible really is the product of divine inspiration, if it is God-breathed Scripture right down to the words on the page, full verbal inspiration, if that is true, if this really is the Word of God written, then this book must have absolute authority. If this is God's speech to us, then it carries the very authority of God Himself. It is absolute authority on every issue that it deals with. Whether that is belief, theology, or geography, or science, whatever, the Bible has something to say about. It speaks with the very authority of God. As we saw last time, you can't confine the Bible's instruction to spiritual things, because the spiritual and the historical are wrapped up together. As we said, Christ died for our sins as theology, but it's also history. You can't separate them. Whatever the Bible teaches comes with the authority of God Himself. As one theologian has said about the Scriptures, he said, they are the only, the infallible, the perfect, sufficient, and supremely authoritative rule of faith and duty. If God addresses us in the pages of this book, then it comes to us with the very authority of God. This is our final authority. Sometimes, of course, Christians think, well, how do we prove this is the Word of God? And you'll find books, some useful books perhaps, but books that say, well, we can prove the Bible is the Word of God by comparing it with historical records, and you'll see it's a reliable book. You can test it by the discoveries of archaeologists, the things they have dug up in Israel, for example. And that will help prove the trustworthiness of this book. And now perhaps that sounds attractive. And there is value, of course, in seeing what historical documents are in harmony with the teaching of the Bible, what discoveries of archaeology support the historicity of the Bible. That has its uses. But if we try to prove that the Bible is God's Word, using history or archaeology or science, whatever, do you see what we're doing? We're putting the authority of these other things, of history, of archaeology, we're putting it above the Bible. We believe the Bible because of these other things. We've made the authority of history, archaeology, science greater than that of the Bible. It isn't any longer our supreme authority. That's one of the great errors of Rome, of course. Because they will tell us we believe the Bible is the Word of God, because the church tells us. And that puts the authority of the church above the Bible, not below the Bible where it ought to be. No, we can't prove that the Bible is God's authoritative word by anything outside of Scripture. The Bible carries its own stamp of God's authority. It's what sometimes we call self-attesting. You don't prove the Bible by anything else. If you try to do that, the anything else becomes your supreme authority. And the Bible is demoted. But if this is God's word, we cannot do that. The Bible carries its own authority. The reformers were right to argue you can't prove the Bible to be God's word by anything outside itself. Oh yes, it is impressive that the church for 2,000 years has believed this is the word of God. But that isn't why we believe it's God's word. The church can make mistakes. No, as we read this book, the Spirit of God opens our eyes to understand this is God's Word. When we are converted, when we're brought to Christ, one of the things that the Spirit of God does is open our eyes to what this book really is. Maybe for years you read the Bible and it was just another book. And then suddenly your eyes were opened and it spoke to you as the very Word of God. Now, it always had been. But the Spirit of God enabled you to see this is God's Word. It's part of the miracle of conversion. And as Christians, as we study this book, and over the years we give ourselves to studying the Scriptures, more and more we become convinced this is the Word of God. It speaks to our hearts. It shows us our sin. It leads us to Christ. It gives us peace. It gives us strength. It encourages us. And the longer we study this book with the help of God, the more and more convinced we are this is God's Word. It's not because of something outside the Bible. It's not because of what some teacher has said or some church has said or what history tells us or archaeology tells us. It's because as we read this book, the Spirit of God brings it home to our hearts and we know this is the Word of God. Oh yes, sometimes when we're talking to unconverted people, we'd love to have an argument that would just sweep them away and convince them this is God's Word. But there isn't one knock them down, drag them out argument like that. It doesn't work that way. It's something that's spiritual. It's something that the Holy Spirit works in the heart. That's a miracle of grace. And more, God's people become assured, convinced, this is my Father's word to me. God speaks in these pages. And it's the work of God that convinces us of the authority of this book. We have it summed up in our confession of faith, our summary of doctrine. We read there, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Scriptures is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. You can never get around that or above it. That is the final conviction we have. It's the Spirit of God in our hearts assures us this is God's Word. God is speaking to us with all His authority. The Bible carries its own stamp of conviction, inspiration, and authority. We're dealing with spiritual things, and this is a spiritual matter. God shows us as we spend time in the Word. This is the very Word of God. Inspiration and authority. I want to think a little bit now about types of authority. Types of authority. What sort of authority does the Bible have? We've used the word, but what does it mean? We say the Bible has authority. What sort of authority does it have for us? It's got two kinds of authority. We can think of the Bible as a record, and we can think of the Bible as a rule. It's the two R's, not three R's, it's two R's. A record and a rule. And the Bible is both. And it has authority as both. Think of the Bible as a record, first of all. That reminds us that the Bible is absolutely reliable in everything it records. All the events, all the words that are contained in Scripture, it is an utterly trustworthy record. There are no errors in the history, the science, the theology, anything else that the Bible teaches. It is a reliable record. But it is also an authoritative rule. A rule that tells us what to believe and how to live. And the Bible has authority over us that requires obedience to whatever the Bible requires of us, because God requires it of us. You've got a completely reliable record, but you've also got an absolutely authoritative rule for what we're to believe and how we are to live. But of course, we have to ask, well, how far does the Bible's authority as a rule extend? I mean, there are things in the Bible we don't expect people to obey. When Jesus says to the rich young man, go sell everything you have and give to the poor. Is that a command to all of us? It doesn't appear that we've obeyed it. If it is, we haven't, have we? Sold everything and given it to the poor? No, we haven't. Should we have done? Does the Bible require us to do that? Well, we believe that that was a command to one individual. It's not a command to everybody. And the Bible contains lies and false teaching. Maybe at first we're shocked to think that, but it does. It is a record that includes lies and falsehood. You open Genesis, and there you read about Satan speaking through the serpent, saying to Adam and Eve, if they eat of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not surely die. Now there is a reliable record. Had you been there, that's what you would have heard. It is a record of what Satan said. Completely reliable. But it isn't to be believed. It's not a rule for us. Indeed, it is the biggest, fattest lie that was ever told. You'll not surely die. That's not given to us to believe and act upon. It's false. So we have a reliable record of what happened, but it's not given to be a rule for us to live by. And in the Bible, we have false teaching recorded. We are told of some of the falsehoods that were put about, and we're not to believe them. It's a reliable record. This was taught, this was said, but it's not a rule that we are to live by. And perhaps we think, well, that is getting complicated. How do we know the difference between the things that are just recorded there, but the things that are a rule for us to obey and to live by? In some of the history books in the Bible, we read of things, we wonder, well, are we meant to copy that or not? If you open the book of Judges and you read about Samson catching the foxes, tying them together with blazing torches in their tails and sending them through the standing corn of his enemies. That's in the Bible. Is that something we should be doing? We've got enemies, burn their corn. We don't believe so. There is a record of what Samson did, and he did a lot of things. But it's not a rule that we are to copy or to obey. It's not given for that purpose. We need to distinguish what is simply a record and what is a rule. We need godly discernment. We need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We need the wisdom of Christ's church, of scholars, of those who studied the Scriptures. Often it's perfectly clear in the Bible what are we meant to obey and what not. We have clear commands from God. We have the authoritative teaching of His spokesmen, the prophets, the gospel writers, the apostles. It's perfectly clear that what they teach is a rule for us to obey. Sometimes Bible-believing Christians will disagree. We have to be prepared for that. Those who are equally committed to the Bible as God's Word sometimes will not agree entirely. Is this a rule for us or not? There are Christians, for example, who would argue, well, the civil laws of Israel ought to be the law of the land today. We should just take it, and it should be implemented in modern nations. Other Christians would say that that's simply not so. I think they're right. But equally, Bible-believing Christians sometimes will differ over what we do with parts of Scripture, and we have to live with that. It reminds us we need to study our Bibles carefully. And of course, some Christians really aren't prepared for the hard work of Bible study. We live in an instant culture where everything's easy. And the danger is sometimes Christians expect Bible study is just easy. They'll just jump out at you. You don't have to think very much about it. And if they have to think, well, they're not really interested. They want it nice and easy. But the Bible is a word from God Himself. We should expect that it needs effort on our part to study it, to think about it. Prayerful study. Careful study of God's Word. And that's essential. And as we study the Word of God, the Spirit is our teacher. We're not left on our own to try and puzzle out some of these difficult things. The Lord helps us. Do you find now, as a Christian, maybe you've been a Christian for years, and there are parts of the Bible now you're beginning to understand that when you were a younger Christian, you could make nothing of it. And that's the way it should be. We grow in our understanding of Scripture. We grow in our grasp of the truth of Scripture. And we grow in discerning what is a record and what's a rule in the Bible. All of it is a reliable record. You can trust the Bible's record. As far as the rule is concerned, we grow in understanding what is God requiring of us. How are we to live? What are we to believe? The Bible is both kinds of authority. It is a completely reliable record. We can trust it. All the books on the face of the earth, we can trust this book. And it is an absolutely authoritative rule. Here is God's will for what we are to believe and how we are to live. All that we need is here in the pages of this authoritative book. It is a record. It's a rule. And we ought to be prayerful studiers of this book. We thought about inspiration and authority. We thought about the two kinds of authority that the Bible has, a record and a rule. Let's think finally about the truthfulness of Scripture. The truthfulness of Scripture. Whom do you trust? There was a survey done some time ago of how people trust different professions. It was interesting, at the top came doctors, so pat on the back for medics. They were the most trusted professionals of all. They came in at 80-something percent trust. Perhaps remarkably, teachers came next. Teachers may take a bit of convincing that people really do trust them, but largely they were trusted, 80%. And then you would go down, of course, through the different categories. You got right down, no surprise, estate agents, government ministers, MPs, they staggered in at about 2%. That tells us something sad about the culture we're living in, that how the leaders of the nations are perceived. Ministers, for your information, came in about 69%, and hairdressers were above them. That's a fairly remarkable statistic, I think. Trustworthiness. Whom do you trust? And we know there is a lot of distrust in public life. Perceptions of government leaders, those in authority. By and large, they are not trusted. Now, we might say they brought it on themselves. But trust is very scarce in many areas of life. We tend perhaps to become very cynical. Is there anything we can trust? Where is truthfulness to be found? Because that really is at the heart of trusting. Do you trust government ministers to tell the truth? You might trust them to not tell the truth. So is there anything on which we can rely that is truthful, that will not mislead us, that will not prove false? And as Christians, we answer the Scriptures, the Word of God, are thoroughly, completely truthful. And that's one aspect of the Bible's authority. It is completely truthful. Here is the one book that we can open, and wherever we read in that book, we know we'll find truth. There isn't another book, however good it is, of which you can say that. Even fine Christian books sometimes will have error in them. Here's a book that is full of truth. It's the Word of God. And God can't lie. That's one of the wonderful perfections of our God. He cannot lie. Titus 1 and verse 2 calls him the never-lying God. Isn't that a wonderful description? The never-lying God. We could not say that of any mere human, but we can of God. And we read there from Hebrews 6, in the latter part of the chapter, Hebrews 6, 18, two unchangeable things, God's oath and His promise, and then we are told, in which it is impossible for God to lie. If God cannot lie, then God's Word must be truth. It cannot lie, because it is God speaking to us. It reminds us that all the words of Scripture are completely true, for whatever precise purpose God has given them, to guide us, to give us direction, to tell us about what happened in history, to explain the nature of the world. Whatever the Bible teaches, it's truth, because it comes from the God of truth, who cannot lie. Every word of God proves true, Proverbs 30 verse 5 tells us. Here, uniquely, wonderfully, is a book of truth. It doesn't just contain truth. It is truth. That's what Jesus says in John 17, 17. Your word is truth. Here is a book that we can use to measure any other truth claims that we hear. Here is our perfect standard. And that's what we need. If you're measuring something, you need a reliable standard. You get out your tape measure to measure something important. You need to be able to trust it, that you can rely upon it. And in Paris, there is the perfect 1 meter measure. All other meters in the world must be measured according to that one perfect standard. All claims to truth can be measured by this one perfect standard, the Word of God. If they speak according to this book, they speak truth. If they contradict this book, then they speak lies. God's word is truth. Isn't it wonderful to have that in a world of lies and deception and untrustworthiness, where often you can't be sure who to believe? To have in such a world a book easily accessible to read, to study, to think about. To have a book that is truth, that comes from God Himself. A book we can rely on, in which we can have confidence. A book that can shape our lives in every detail. What a precious gift to have. What a unique gift to have from God. To have His Word in our hands, in these pages, to measure every other claim to truth that you hear or read. And God's given it to us. We have it in our own language. We can read it, we can study it, with the help of the Holy Spirit to understand it. What a precious gift. And how zealous we should be to study this book. To let it fill our minds and our hearts. This is the very truth of God, that He has provided for us. If we live by this book, we will never go wrong. God's word is truth. And God speaks to us here in these pages all that we need to know to live as His people. Your word is truth, Jesus said. And it is. Do you believe that? Do you believe that here in this book you have the very truth of God? Utterly reliable. Never leading you astray. Then study it. Fill your mind with it. Seek to understand it as best you can. And with God's help, live it out.